Ezekiel chapter 1. And tonight, I didn't do anything like I wanted to do last week, but I introduced the book and we looked at the call of Ezekiel by God to be the prophet to Israel, which consisted of Jerusalem and Judah, the descendants of Jerusalem and Judah, to be the prophet in the exile to them, the main prophet, the major prophet of the exile. And of course, Daniel was also a prophet in the exile period as well. But Ezekiel has the position of preaching to the people of God after they were taken out of the promised land and they were being disciplined and punished by the Lord for their sins. For 70 years they would be there until the 490 Sabbath, the Sabbath years of 490 years were fulfilled according to God's law. Sabbath year is once every 7 years. The Jews did not observe them, so now God was going to make sure they did in captivity. And so Ezekiel was from a priestly family. In 597 BC, he was taken captive by the Assyrian army out of his home area and out of Judah to Babylon by the armies, not the Assyrian, but the Babylonian armies by Nebuchadnezzar. And there he lived with the exiles until he died. His time of prophesying was from 593 to about 571 BC. So he saw in captivity and heard about the armies of Nebuchadnezzar continuing to war against Judah and Jerusalem till Jerusalem fell captive in 586 BC. And then when those captives came out of Jerusalem into Babylon, he prophesied to them and taught them the word of God as well as the ones that had already gone before. So he is a major force in the Old Testament in understanding God's will for the people of Israel in regard to their sins. Now, he was about 30 years old when he was called, and we saw in chapter 1, it says, "Now it came about in the 30th year," probably his 30th year, "on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of the Lord, of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him." And then we saw that the first thing that we are recounted is God appearing to Ezekiel in this mysterious and amazing vision of him sitting upon a fiery chariot with surrounded by heavenly beings of cherubs and seraphim, bringing forth the glory of God, that this vision of God was trying to teach Ezekiel that he is the Almighty God of the universe. He has authority over all the earth and all the nations of the earth. Every which way the fiery chariot turned, God was in authority, north, south, east, and west, and he is the one that causes the rise and fall of the nations. And in particular, we saw in chapter 2 that God called Ezekiel to preach to the exiles, and even before the fall of Jerusalem, in letters to the people still in Jerusalem, to preach that they were a rebellious house and they needed to repent of their sins against the Lord, worshiping false gods, living in open sin and immorality, going so far as to even pass their children to the fire, through the fires of pagan gods, in order to get good crops in the fall. And so Ezekiel was called to call them to repent. But he was told by God, even though he would speak the word of God, that in chapter 3, God would give him his words, literally, God's words through a man to speak with authority to the people of Israel, they would not listen. But if he would be faithful in preaching the word of God to them, that God would not require their blood at his hands. And this is that commission that God gave to Ezekiel, that if he had the word of God to warn a people of their destruction, and he did not warn them, that God would require their blood at his hands. Now, I don't fully understand what that means, but I don't want to know. And God brings up this same issue in Ezekiel chapter 34 as well. It's a call to proclaim the truth of God while God gives the opportunity to do so for the good of others, even if it costs you opposition and oppression. And that's exactly what happened. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4, He said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand. But I've sent you to them who should listen to you, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I shall speak to you, and listen closely. And go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God. Now, this is the commission of those whom God has raised up to speak the word of God. That the calling to preach the word of God to other people, whether it is a prophet in the scriptures or a missionary or pastor today, is to declare God's glory among the nations, whether they listen or not. And this passage and the calling of Ezekiel has been, over the centuries, a great encouragement to many who have gone into the mission fields of the world, to peoples that have never heard the word of God but who were dying in their sins, who needed a Savior. Obeying the command to preach the gospel to every creature, they have gone, but with the understanding that they may be called by God to a life in which they proclaim the words of God to a people who will never respond. This is a calling that requires faith in God, trust in God for one's own salvation, of understanding that God owes nothing to me, that I am his servant, he is not mine. And he calls me to go forth and to set forth his truth no matter the response. This does not mean, as some have taken it today, that we, as it were, beat people over the head with our Bibles and are confrontive and argumentative and angry in our presentation. What it means, though, is that we speak the truth in love. And Ezekiel went to this people, and for his whole ministry, he preached God's words to them, and they still did not listen. As I was mentioning today, Adoniram Judson and William Carey and many other missionaries went forth in places where there were no phones and no airplanes to get them there, no hospitals for their family, no emails, no contact. Many times they went out knowing they would never see their own families alive again. But they went out because God had given them His word and the calling to bring the gospel to a people who had never heard. And they took up this calling of Ezekiel and understood that God is glorified in the proclamation of His name and His power and His truth before men, whether they respond or not. And it is a glorious thing to proclaim His name to others, whether it is a personal witness of a Christian to a friend, or a pastor in a pulpit, or a missionary out in a field proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here God telling Ezekiel that our responsibility is to bring His truth to men. It is God's responsibility to open their hearts. We must always keep that in mind in our homes as we raise our children and we don't see them respond as we hoped they would. In our community, when we really thought that our neighbor was not far from the kingdom of heaven and then they turn away from us in our words. When we do not see the response of those who have been brought the gospel, raised in a Christian home and taught the word of God faithfully from day one, yet they seem so lukewarm to the things of God, so unconcerned for their own soul. And we think, how could this be? And all of it is a lesson to show us that God saves and no one else. And our calling is to be faithful. Christian, pastor, missionary, prophet, apostle. Well, we looked at this calling of Ezekiel, and I really spent more time on it than I wanted to, but I'm trying to outline for you the whole book of Ezekiel to give you a running start on reading it yourselves. And tonight, what I want to do is once again set forth the outline that I'm using to help you understand this book. And I'd like you to keep your Bibles open as we go through Ezekiel in some places to give you a taste of how this book is arranged and what he is trying to do, what God is trying to do through Ezekiel. You know, sometimes the Old Testament scholars, since many of them do not believe in the direct inspiration of God to the prophets, they will deal with the words of Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah as if they were their own thoughts, as if they were their own words, where they were trying to work out their concepts of God and His work in the world. And if you take that approach to studying any of the prophets, you're pretty soon going to come up with a great deal of confusion in understanding the message of them. But what we should understand is that these words are the words that God put in the mouth of the prophets. That's exactly what God did in Ezekiel chapter 3. Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. He ate the scroll of God's words, and then he spoke those words. These words are the mind of God, spoken through men with men's words, to the understanding of men in the places in which they lived at that time. And so we have to have some understanding of the culture, the background of the times where God spoke through these prophets and the history behind them. And that's what I'm trying to do. Now, Ezekiel has 48 chapters in it, and the first 32 chapters are basically prophecies of judgment upon Judah, Jerusalem, and the nations that have to do with Judah and Jerusalem surrounding them. So the first 32 chapters of the book of Ezekiel are mainly judgments. From 4:1 to the end of chapter 24 is mostly about God's judgment upon Jerusalem and Judah, which God now calls Israel. He returns the name of Israel to Judah now, because the northern kingdom of Israel, which was illegitimate anyway, has been completely destroyed and dispersed. So when we look at the word Israel throughout the book of Ezekiel, we're talking about Judah. They were the only remaining and true people of God at this time. And then from chapter 25 through 32, we have God's judgment upon the nations surrounding Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. Tyre, Sidon, Babylon, and others oppressed Israel, the sons of Ammon, and so forth. So first 32 chapters. Now, beginning somewhere around chapter 33 to 48, we have God's announcement of his full salvation to Israel, though she's in captivity. These are the prophecies that have to do with this cycle that we've already seen in Isaiah and Jeremiah, that was prophesied actually in Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29. And that is that after Israel went into the promised land and was given Canaan and settled there by God, she would rebel against God's covenant and disobey his commandments. She would worship false gods. This was all prophesied through Moses. And so after the land was settled and we went through the process, as we've already studied, of David becoming that first messianic king of Israel, we saw the land prosper under him and under Solomon for a while, until there was rebellion and the kingdom was divided into the northern 10 tribes and then the southern 2 tribes. And as we saw that division in the history of Israel, we saw that God was merciful. As we saw this morning, he could have destroyed the northern 10 tribes immediately for their false worship and for their rebellion against him and the temple and the worship in Jerusalem, but he didn't. He had patience with them. He sent prophets to call them to repent and return to the Lord, and they did not. And then even in the southern kingdom of Judah, which remained more faithful than the northern kingdom of Israel for the most part, we saw that slowly but surely that paganism, that awful worship of Baal and Ashtoreth and Astarte, came seeping down into Judah, and even under the latter kings of Judah, bringing idols and statues and pagan worship into the temple of the Lord itself. How God was faithful and patient not to destroy his people completely. But he had given his covenant. He had promised that a seed of the woman of Eve would be born one day to be the Savior who destroys Satan and his seed. He preserved the world through Noah and his family, that the seed would be born. He promised Abraham this land, and out of this land and the peoples of Abraham would come forth one who would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And David, in spite of his sinfulness, promised to be the forefather of an eternal king, setting up an eternal kingdom, who would be called the Son of David, the branch of David, even David himself. So all through in Ezekiel 33 through 48, we have the coming together of those prophecies of God promising to keep his covenant word to bring forth the Savior of the world, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would die upon the cross for our sins, rise from the dead, and bring many sons to glory. And in these chapters of Ezekiel 33 through 48, we have two main divisions even here. 33 through 37 is especially talking about how God will not only take these divided kingdoms, destroying Israel and take Judah into captivity, but he would return Judah back to the land of promise, out of Babylon, and plant her in the land, rebuild the temple, And when that happens, there will be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a new and everlasting covenant established. And Ezekiel 33 through 37 pictures that. And then chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel describe the rebellion of two entities called Gog and Magog against God, His truth, and His people. And that at the end of that rebellion, they will be completely destroyed. And then chapters 40 through 48, if you'll turn to chapter 40 with me. This is just a very, very interesting situation. If you look back in chapter 39, verses 25, therefore thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob. Do you see what we're saying? And have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me. When they live securely on their land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer, and I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit upon the whole house of Israel, declares the Lord God. And so that section, those words are the end of the section dedicated to the restoration of Israel to Canaan and the rebuilding of the temple and the bringing in of God's blessings of grace and mercy and salvation upon the whole people and the pouring out of His Spirit upon them. Now, obviously, even in saying that, there are many, many interpretations of prophecy and its fulfillment going out there today. As we said this morning, the attention the last few weeks has been on the Mayan calendar prophecy of the end of the world, and also Mr. Harold Camping's prophecies of the end of the world yesterday. And again, we see they weren't right. But Harold Camping was taking prophecies from Ezekiel to prove his case, and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and some of the minor prophets here and there, to prove his case that yesterday was the day. Somebody's wrong about prophecy. And when you look at the book of Ezekiel, this book has been used as much, if not more, than any of the Old Testament books to foster certain views of the return of Israel to the land, the rebuilding of the temple, and the final coming of Christ. If you miss the understanding of the book of Ezekiel, your views of what God is doing today to fulfill prophecy till Christ comes will be confused. And your whole concept of what God will do when Christ comes will be confused. And I had a reason for reading Revelation 21 and 22 in the call to worship. Because in chapter 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, we have nine chapters, dedicated to the description of an incredible temple of God that is built. Look in chapter 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. And he brought me there. And behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your ears, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I am going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. So, I mean, this was something that Ezekiel was to hear from this man who had the appearance of bronze and a measuring rod in his hand. He was to go back to the exiles and say, this is what God said to me. And it's all about a temple which had already been destroyed by now. A temple to be built, which was the focal point of their worship and of their existence as a nation. Verse 5, behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. A cubit is about 1.5 feet in our terms. That's the best we can figure that out. And he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Then he went to the gate which faced east, went up to its steps and measured the threshold of the gate, 1 rod in width, and the other threshold was 1 rod in width. The guard room was 1 rod and 1 rod wide, and there were 5 cubits between the guard rooms. And the threshold of the gate by the porch of the gate facing inward was 1 rod. Then he measured the porch of the gate facing inward, 1 rod, and he measured the porch of the gate, 8 cubits, and its inside pillars, 2 cubits, and the porch of the gate was faced inward, and on it goes for 9 chapters. And as you read through your Bible, consecutively trying to read through the Bible, maybe in a year, you hit this part and you say, okay, How do I deal with this? What do I get out of this? What is this teaching me? And then there's the measurement of the outer and inner courts in this chapter. And then in chapter 41, it goes to the nave of the temple and the temple itself, the most holy place. There's instructions on building altars and sacrifices to be offered, and where the priests are to live, and how the priests are to be dressed, and how the glory of God. In chapter 43, he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the glory of God came into the city and filled that temple that had been measured by Ezekiel, this huge temple. And as Mitch was reminding me this morning, we talked about this a bit. This temple is not Solomon's temple. And the measurements of it are huge and gigantic. The city of Zion, Jerusalem, itself was huge. And even through this period, in constructing this huge and perfect temple, that's far more glorious than anything ever existed before or after the exile. There's also the dividing of the land of Israel between the 12 tribes again. Each tribe receiving the exact same amount of land measured by the man with the measuring rod. So what these 4 chapters are doing is trying to show what God is going to do in the future when he returns Israel from exile and places her in the land. But it didn't happen that way. And it hadn't happened that way to this day. So how do you interpret these things, that there There's this temple to be rebuilt. There's Israel returning to the land. Isn't that part of the books that are on the shelves in the Christian stores and the movies on the second coming and the rapture and everything going on today? Well, so many of the interpreters of the second coming of Christ interpret this temple and the restoration of the land as being something that happened before the final judgment and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, this is a picture of the rebuilding of the temple in what is called the millennium. And so taking the prophecies that God will return Israel from the land, which he did, they interpret that to mean that he's going to return them today from the land. And in these prophecies where God said he would rebuild the temple, which he did under Ezra and Nehemiah, they interpret as something that never occurred according to Ezekiel 40 through 48. So they're still waiting for that great temple to be built after Israel's return to the land. And they interpret history in that manner and calculate how Christ is going to come and when he's going to come. Now I feel like I'm opening Pandora's box this evening. But there's a couple of things in Ezekiel we need to pay real attention to. And one is Ezekiel 47, if you'll turn there. Ezekiel 47 is the time when the temple has been rebuilt according to the pattern of Ezekiel. This huge temple. The boundaries of the division of the land have started to be distributed again. The offerings have been established again in the temple. But the offerings are not exactly the same as was commanded under the Sinai covenant. In fact, under the Sinai covenant, the Day of Atonement was in the middle of the year. But the celebration of atonement is at the beginning of the year in this temple. There are changes, there's differences. But coming back to chapter 47, read with me. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me round on the outside to the outer gate, by the way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen. Enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. And when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region and down into the Arabah, and then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it, from En-Gedi to En-Neglaim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. And by the river on its banks, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Now turn with me back to Revelation 21 and 22. Of course, I'll not be able to explain nor understand all that Isaiah 40 through 48 teaches. But there are at times God giving us clear, shall we say, pegs that we can hammer into the wall that are clear. And this is one of those pegs. And that is in Revelation 21 and 22, with the restoration of the holy city Jerusalem, which is what Ezekiel 40 through 48 is about, with the restoration of the city of Jerusalem glorified in its perfect state. We also have in verse chapter 22, for the only other place in the Bible where a river comes out from the throne of God in the temple. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and so forth. This river is important to understand, because this vision that God gave John of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down to reside on earth as a city that's glorious and perfect and has all of the beauty that is described here, also has a river coming out from the throne of God, because God is its temple. And this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel 47. And the point I'm making is this: Revelation 21 tells us when this will happen. In verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. God is living again with men, and he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be among them. Now, I'm going to have to hurry and finish, but my point is this: whatever Ezekiel 40 through 48 is describing is fulfilled after the new heaven and the new earth comes. You understand? That means that the use of these passages to establish some sort of return to the Jews to the land to rebuild an earthly temple and reinstitute bloody sacrifices cannot be correct. The prophets of the Old Testament, God used them to describe to the people the glories of his grace and blessing in the highest of earthly terms that they could comprehend. And he does the same for us. You know, as we were talking this morning about what heaven will be like, it says, as we said in Ephesians 2, that it will be a place where God continues to increase his kindness to us and showing us more and more kindnesses, eternity after eternity after eternity after eternity. And it's hard to imagine what greater kindnesses he could give us than we already know about. His son upon the cross to atone for our sins, the resurrection of our bodies from the earth, glorified, never to see death again, entering a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. And he uses things we understand to try to teach us what kind of kindnesses are he's talking about. The first one is that when he comes, Christ will gird himself in service at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so God uses things that are otherworldly, in a sense, or glorified. We don't see anything in this creation glorified at this moment in its perfection and beauty. And so when God tells us that he is going to bless us in that glorified state, he uses the earthly signs and symbols that we can understand to teach us these things. And one is this great temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 that's beyond imagination to the Jew. They, in their wildest dreams, they never could have conceived of a temple like this being built on earth, or of Jerusalem being restored to this measure. But in order to understand the grace of God to come, God communicated this great temple to them, of that which would be in the new heavens and the new earth, that all of the universe would be ours. So God uses types in the Old Testament. And as he reveals more of himself in the New Testament about how these types will be fulfilled in the antitype, he uses the sacrifices in the old tabernacle and tells us Christ is the high priest of our profession, and that he is the sacrifice and the Lamb of God fulfilled. And these pictures in Old Testament prophecy that are part of the history of Israel have a greater fulfillment in the New Testament revelation of its fulfillment than they could have understood at that time. Now, there are several principles about prophecy that we have to understand, and we're going to come back to Ezekiel a little bit more next time. The four principles are these. Number one, prophets did not usually understand their prophecies. 1 Peter chapter 1, turn there with me. The prophets themselves did not usually fully understand their prophecies. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or what time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. See, the prophets gave their prophecies. Then they tried to figure out, now when is Jesus coming? Just like people are doing today. They didn't understand fully what was written. They searched, seeking to know. In verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. God taught them that their prophecies were not always about Israel as a nation at that time. Their prophecies, that they were not serving themselves, but you Christians, the church, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They were given the prophecies. They searched them trying to understand, well, when's God going to take us back to Canaan and build this huge temple? The prophets tried to understand. And then God said to them, no, this is not about Israel now, it's about things in the future. And they didn't fully understand how that was going to come to pass even then. So that's the first principle. The second principle is this. Prophecies in the Old Testament were often given in their highest completed fulfillment or form. So we have the promise that Israel will come back from captivity and a temple will be rebuilt. And they did. They rebuilt the temple in Israel, and Ezra and Nehemiah dedicated it. They offered sacrifices. They worshiped there. They reinstituted the priesthood. But it was certainly not Ezekiel's temple, which was reserved after the new heavens and the new earth in glory, where God and his people are one. And God is our temple, and we are his in the greatest measure. So Ezekiel gave the prophecy of the fulfillment of a place where God is worshiped with his people and his people worship him in the highest measure, without giving the details of Ezra and Nehemiah's temple and Herod's temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in between till that greater temple comes. It's like we call it prophetic foreshortening, where the prophet looks and sees a mountain range and the difference, and he says, that is what we're going toward. That is what's coming. But he doesn't always give the details of the smaller ranges in between that great mountain range. The bigger picture is given all at once of glory, but not always the details in between. The third principle is that of type and antitype. Israel in the Old Testament is the type of Israel in the New Testament. Now, who is Israel in the New Testament? And that's a big question today. Is it the physical Jews that were living in the time of the New Testament? Is Israel today the physical Jews that live today in the land of Israel? And my answer is no, it is not. Because the Israel of God today is defined in the New Testament as the children of Abraham, who have the faith of Abraham, who are born again by the Spirit, who are themselves now a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, both Jew and Gentile, the Israel of the new covenant of God. It may be that there are people descended from the original genetic pool of Israel in the Old Testament, but today, the people of God are the people of Christ. And we know that because the New Testament teaches that. 1 Peter chapter 2. After explaining the prophets didn't always understand, God revealed that these prophecies were about us now. He uses chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 to explain how the Gentile Christians, along with the Jewish Christians of the New Testament, are the new temple of God and the new people, Israel. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's talking to Christians. You're the temple. You're the holy priesthood. In verse 9, he applies the names given to Israel at the giving of the Sinai covenant, where he said, you are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now in verse 9, he says to Christians, you are a chosen race. And he quotes from those Old Testament names of Israel and applies them to Christians today. We are the Israel of God. We are the people of God. We are the children of Abraham. We are the temple of God. And one day, when Christ returns, God and his people will be so united that he will be our temple and we will be his in the glorification of the new heavens and the new earth, where only righteousness dwells. And the final principle, but that third one, is type and antitype. There are types in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in a greater form in the New Testament, the antitype. The final principle is the New Testament has final authority to interpret how the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in it. Now, we differ with John MacArthur and some of his friends on that, who believe that the Old Testament has final authority to interpret how it is fulfilled in the New Testament. But the Protestant Church of history has always understood the New Testament to be the final, clearest revelation of God in Scripture to man, and therefore is the final interpreter of previous revelation fulfilled. And so as we look at these prophetic books and try to understand what in the world is God talking about, we need to boil it down to some simple things. It's all about Christ. Since the day Adam and Eve fell and God promised Satan that a son of Eve would come and destroy him, the whole Old Testament is about Christ coming. God being faithful, trying to teach his people according to their understanding that one is coming who will deliver them from their sins and themselves and take them into the presence of God eternally. And the New Testament is the fulfillment of those promises in the person and work of Christ who came and what shall happen between his first and second coming and the final new heavens and earth fulfillment. Do not be misled by all of this prophetic stuff that's been going on for only 150 years. The people in our churches don't always understand the background. How did this stuff begin? Where did it begin? Who began it? And what we find is that in the 1840s, the Adventist movement established a new way to interpret Old Testament prophecy by rejecting what the Reformers and the Protestants had believed, and created these new schools of prophecy that has taken over most of the attention and churches in the world and in the United States. Because those people that started the Adventist movement among different denominations did not understand how to let the New Testament interpret how the Old Testament is fulfilled. Now, what shall we close with tonight in this? Simply this. That if you are not a Christian, you are reading the history of God's faithfulness to bring forth Jesus Christ to be born in Bethlehem in spite of the sinfulness and ignorance of man. That God has established a salvation that is greater than ourselves, and that Christ has come to be crucified for our sins and raised from the dead to become the King of glory and of our hearts forever, to restore us to God, to live with God, to be in God's blessing and favor forever. And that's the greatest thing that can ever happen to us in this life. And for Christians who have believed that these things are about Christ and they have come to believe these things about him, God is faithful, and you sure may not understand everything Old Testament prophecy has to say, but you can understand this, that this is all the mind of God and it fits in his mind. And I trust him for what I don't understand. And that secondly, I take the overwhelming evidence of the New Testament that when we talk about the return of Christ and the fulfillment of the new heavens and the new earth to come, the most important thing we're to understand in the New Testament is this. This is what we are destined for in the future, which gives us hope and comfort and perseverance to live faithfully today. God is faithful. These things are going to happen. I don't understand how they're all going to be accomplished and how they're going to be completely fulfilled in their greatest glory. And it's going to be beyond even the pictures we have in the Bible of this. But there will not be a believer in heaven who can speak of their former discouragements, afflictions, persecutions, and trials and say it wasn't worth it. That our happiness there will be measured by the sorrows that we experienced while on earth and the incredible comforts and joys that God has brought to us for eternal years. Let's pray together. Lord,